chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we come to this message entitled Our Interaction One with Another. Now remember that the Apostle Paul was writing this letter from prison in Rome in the year 62 AD. He had established the church in Ephesus. He visited Ephesus a number of times and found scattered believers here and there, and he gathered them together and teaching them and helping them to understand the gospel better. And even some of the disciples of John the Baptist were found by him, and they believed and were baptized. So together they all formed the first church in Ephesus, and Paul continued to visit, and on his last visit he stayed there over 3 years, and in those 3 years he preached publicly and from house to house. He preached the gospel and he delivered the whole counsel of God's word, and therefore the people there were well grounded and well taught, and along the way others were converted through the ministry of these Christians left behind in Ephesus. Now Paul was in prison, and among the churches he wrote to was the Ephesian church, which was so dear to his heart. And in this letter he wrote first doctrine in the first 3 chapters. Then in the last 3 chapters he wants to deal with practice. Doctrine and practice are tied together. One follow the other. You can't reverse the order. You can't have practice first, because after a while you not know what to do. So you must have doctrine first. You must know the teaching of God's word, and then you know how to act accordingly. And you cannot separate the two and have one without the other. Both must belong together, and in that order, doctrine and practice. Now we have finished the doctrinal part of the letter. We now come to the practical part. And we do not want to forget the doctrinal part, because the doctrinal part paves the way for the practical part. And in the practical part of the letter, the Apostle Paul wants to deal with Christian living in the church, then Christian living in the world, then Christian living in the home, before he finishes off by dealing with the spiritual warfare we are engaged in. So we are currently dealing with Christian living in the church. And the Apostle has explained to us the great importance of maintaining the unity that is in the church. Unity cannot be created by man. Unity is given to us when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the church we must maintain that unity. And in particular, how should we maintain that unity? By 3 things. Firstly, recognizing the diversity in the unity. Never try to press for uniformity. Never try to make everyone say the same things, behave in exactly the same way, and do the same thing. Each of us have been given gifts by God, and our gifts differ. Be content with our gift, but make good use of the gift to the edification of the church. Gifts are not given for your own glory. Gifts are meant for the good of the church. So there is a diversity in the church. People are different from different backgrounds. Some are old, some are young, some are rich, some are poor, some are highly educated, some are lowly educated. But when we all come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are one body. We are members of one another. And therefore, together, we show forth the unity that the Lord has given to us. So, there is a diversity in the people concerned. Some are Jews, some are Gentiles. Therefore, that speaks of the people of diverse background. Then God has given different gifts to us to serve him in the body, and therefore there are diversity of gifts as well. So there is such diversity in the church of people from different backgrounds, of different abilities. But there is also a diversity of gifts. Now all these diversities need not cause us to be divided. We must learn to accept this diversity of gifts and individuals, so that together we function as one. The more you try to level everything and make everyone behave the same way and do the same thing, the more the unity is affected. Learn to accept one another in that way. Once there is acceptance of one another for what we are and not what we want others to be, we will come to have that unity. That unity will be maintained. Okay? Now that is one thing. Accept the fact that there will always be a diversity in the church. Then secondly, hold to the primacy of the Word of God. Teaching and preaching must have a high place in the life of the church. Where while there is diversity in our background and our gifts, there should be uniformity in our beliefs. We must all work towards the same faith, the same belief. There is no virtue in diversity of beliefs. The church can never continue to be united without everyone working towards the same faith. If one person differs from another in his view, one is right and the other is wrong, or both are wrong and the Bible alone is right, seek out what the Bible teaches. Never take pride in the fact that we are so diverse in our beliefs. It is a shame that Christians should differ in their doctrine. We must all come back to the Bible and find out exactly what God is saying to us. God's word is the complete revelation sufficient for all our needs until Christ comes again. If the Bible is really sufficient for all our needs, if the Bible is really the authority in all matters of faith and practice, then come to the Bible and see what it has to say concerning our differences. You will discover that one person is right and the other is wrong. Then stop doing what is wrong. Or both may be wrong. And the Bible teaches us what is right. Follow what is right. You see? So never take pride in the fact that we differ in our doctrines. Always work towards a unity in the faith. So there must be the primacy of the Word of God. Preaching and teaching must be upheld high. If you really hold high the Word of God, then come and listen to God's Word. Sort out whatever differences there may be based on God's Word. Never take pride in the fact that you differ from others. Then thirdly, not only do we recognize the diversity of individuals and gifts, not only do we uphold the primacy, the high place of God's Word, but thirdly, we must see the need for us to grow spiritually. We mustn't remain stagnant in our Christian life. We must always be growing, sometimes fast, sometimes slow, but we are always growing. A child grows taller and taller, and as we grow older, of course we don't grow taller, we go sideways if we are not careful. But those type of growths are not healthy often. But one thing is, we grow older and you can't prevent that. And as you grow older, we would have hoped that you are growing in wisdom, growing in experience, see? Growing in usefulness. And in the spiritual life, we should grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you don't grow, you know what will happen? Two things will happen. Firstly, you will be swayed easily by every wind of doctrine that comes your way. And secondly, you will be less effective in the work of God. Whereas all of us, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, we should grow in zeal and usefulness in the Lord's service. You see? And that is how the Word of God ministers to us, so that all of us are growing and all of us fit into one another, such that as a mighty army we begin to accomplish great things for the Lord. The church does not have to be numerically big in order to accomplish great things for the Lord. What is important is that that church is united and that church has a clear sense of direction, a clear sense of purpose, and a lot can be accomplished. Okay? So that is the purpose of the ministry of God's Word. So that brings us up to verse 16 of chapter 4. Now we want to continue from there, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to the end of the chapter. And today, in this passage, we learn in a practical way our interaction one with another. We are still talking about Christian living in the church. So we have looked at Christian living in a corporate manner, looking at the church as a whole. We must maintain the unity of the church by those three methods we mentioned. Now we want to come to the individual level. Instead of looking at it macroscopically in a big way, we come to look at it microscopically. That is to look at it on the individual level. Now, how should our relationship one with another be? The Bible is always very practical. It does not leave you with lofty abstract theories, but it comes down to the practical level and applies the doctrine to us in a very practical way. That is why today's message is about our interaction one with another in the church. And there are two things we want to look at today. Firstly, what God has done in you and how you must now live. So those are the two sections that may be discerned from this passage. Now, first of all, we consider what the true God has done in you. And that is mainly found in verse 17 to verse 24, although we will touch briefly on verse 30 as well. Now consider what the true God has done in you. The true God is one God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each person is completely God, and yet there are not three gods, there is only one true God. You say three persons, each person completely God, equal in power and glory, and yet there are not three gods, but there is only one God. That baffles me. I'm unable to picture it in my mind. Good. That is what it should do to you, to make you realize that we are dealing with a God who is much greater than us, and we cannot understand him unless he has revealed himself to us. And he has revealed himself to us in the Bible. So that is why the true God is not something invented by man's mind. All other gods that people can control and understand and put in their pockets, you know, as it were, they are not true gods. They are gods invented by man's mind. But the true God revealed to us in the Bible is too lofty, too great, too wonderful, that we can't fully comprehend what he is like. But he has revealed to us clearly that he is one God only, but three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the word God in the Bible is a reference to God, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But at other times the word God is used side by side with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, in which case the word God means God the Father. And in today's passage, we are going to find the word God being used together with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it follows, therefore, that the word God must be looked upon or used, must be taken as God the Father. And you wouldn't go too far wrong. You wouldn't go wrong at all, actually, because that is how the word God is used. Okay? So here we discover in verse 18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Now this is talking about those who are unconverted. Look at the rest of the Gentiles around you. You were Gentiles like them. You were dead in trespasses and sin, the apostle had said in chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 10. You were saved by grace through faith in Christ. See? Now, if God did not show his grace to you, you would still be dead in your trespasses and sin. You would be no different from all the other non-believers around you. See? But now you are different. Why are you different? Because the life of God, the Father, is in you. He has given you eternal life by that mighty working of the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember he said that? That same power was the power that gave you eternal life. So conversion is really a supernatural work of God. It is the same Holy Spirit who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, who gives you new life in Jesus Christ. So the life of God is therefore in you, so that you are different from others around. In what way are you different? Compare yourself now with all the unconverted people around you. You discover that their total person and their total personality, they are so different from you. Now consider their mind, consider their heart or their feelings, and consider their will or their actions. Look at their mind. Their mind are ignorant of spiritual things. Their mind are darkened, and a dark mind cannot see the light. A dark mind, therefore, results in people groping about, not knowing where they are going. And that is what happens when you live in the dark. Imagine a room that is totally dark. You go in and the door is shut and you discover you can't see anymore. What can you do in the dark? Not much. Try doing much and you discover you knock against this table, you knock against that chair, you fall over, you hurt yourself, and that is what happened. People in the world are like that. They live in the dark without the knowledge of God's word. They are children of darkness. See? They are ignorant of the truth. But you are different because the life of God is now in you. Okay? Then secondly, consider their feelings, their heart. You see? Look at unconverted people. They are ruled by the desires in their heart. Now straight away you say, but when converted we still have desires, isn't it? Of course, good desires, bad desires still in us. But we are not ruled by it. Because the Spirit of God now lives in us. God's control is in our life. And although God does not suppress our humanness such that we don't have feelings and don't have desires, instead He helps us and channels us and regulates our feelings such that it can be channeled in the right way. But when we were unconverted, we were like all unconverted people around us now. We gave way to our desires, our feelings. And often it is that we lose control of ourselves and we are unable to stop ourselves. We get carried away by all the pleasures of life, all the desires, anything that gives us pleasure, we get hooked to it. The things that we do behind doors, the things we do in secret, see? The things that we think nobody knows, but God has already known. And our conscience gets at us. But we still do. We still do. And after a moment of pleasure, after that we feel very bad about it. But we go back to it again. And I fear some of us here know what I'm talking about. Okay? You are controlled by the desires of your life. And you have no power to break away from that bad habit of yours. See, whatever it may be, you know your conscience is getting at you, and you know you have no power to break away from it. It can be something immoral. It can be your thoughts. It can be your deeds. It can be even your words. And the story is told that, yes, even the words, the story is told of a man who so used to cursing, using filthy words, filthy sentences, and every time he's angry, out comes all these dirty cursing words, you see. And he got so exasperated that one day the words just come out, and he's so exasperated he couldn't believe himself, and he's so frustrated he fell down on his bed and he committed himself to God. God, help me, help my filthy mouth, you see. And that day he committed his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was transformed. And now God gives him the power of self-control. And the next time, you know, he's able to control himself. Although occasionally he sins, but he comes back to the Lord in repentance. But now he's taking more and more control of his bad mouth. Even that, you see. It's a known case. It's recorded. You see. So what we are saying is non-believers, their feelings control their lives. And you see the greed, they want more and more for themselves. Everything is self-centered. They never think of the good of others. And even love, you know, love is supposed to be something that you share with others. You want to the best for others. You want to do good to others. And true biblical love is sacrificial in nature. You are prepared to lose for the good of others. Either lose your money, or lose your time, lose your effort, and perhaps even lose your health for the sake of another person, if you truly love that person. And I hope
you will marry somebody who is willing even to die for you. That is the love that the Bible talks about. God loves us. He so loved us that He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to this world to save us. That is the type of love that we ought to have, that we ought to cultivate. A love that is self-giving for the good of others. Now that is love. But look at the world. Look at unconverted people. They love someone, but that love is self-centered. They're so grabbing, so greedy, and they just want that person for himself, for his enjoyment. He's thinking only of himself and of his gain, and not of the good of the person. And that's why often relationship is strained, even in the so-called love relationship. Because the person is not thinking of the other is not thinking of the good of the other. Both are thinking of gaining, as though that person is your possession. And you become so possessive. And the moment your boyfriend or girlfriend talks to somebody else, you get jealous. And you try to look at that person in such a slant eyes and unhappy look, you see, in order to put off the person. And today we hear of youngsters and boys and girls, I hope you hear this carefully, you know, writing emails or sending bad messages to others in order to put off that person from the one you love. Why? Because you're jealous of anybody whom he speaks to or she speaks to. And you're suspicious. And you're basically self-centered. You love in a self-centered manner. You just want the person for yourself. The person cannot be seen to be talking to anybody. See, the world's ways like that, even in love. And not only in love, but look at what we work for. Money. Money controls everything. And we never seem satisfied. And again, I know the value of money. It's important. Without money, it's so difficult. You see? And perhaps we live in a relatively affluent world. We never realize all this. Many of us are raised up such that whenever we need money, you just ask from your parents and it's given to you. See? But remember, not everyone in the world are like you. And there was a time when many people, you know, had to count every dollar, every cent, you see, before they buy anything. Today, whatever you like, you buy. Whatever you like, you buy. You spend. You go to the shopping mall, oh, you like that one, eat it halfway, not finished, not nice, throw away. You see? But in the old days, before you buy, you count, you know? Perhaps nobody knows what you are doing, but your hand is in the pocket, you see? You're fingering, you know, how much you have, enough or not. Perhaps you go away and have a look, you know? You see? Then when you buy, you see, every mouthful, every morsel is tasty. And we dare not waste anything. You see? And think, as a person grows up, he has a family. A family to feed. And as the children grow up, education, expenses, and sometimes the worry in them, causing them sleepless nights. So we know the value of money, the importance of money. Don't say we don't understand. But what I'm saying here is rather that the Bible warns us against that grabbing attitude where you don't have enough and everything revolves around gaining more and more for yourself. It is that is being spoken of. And you see now in verse 19, but being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. See? Is that not a description of our thinking which is darkened? Of our feelings, which is always controlled by greed and by lust. And look at our behavior next. See, all that we do is never pleasing to God. We always want to do those things that are contrary to God's will. See, when we were unconverted, we were not bothered. We know the truth and often conscience affects us, but we will still not do what pleases God. We do what pleases ourselves. See? Now just consider this one or two examples and you will see how true that is. Here is a scientist, let us say, or an astronomer. He looks at the star. He looks at the sun. He looks at the universe and he sees all those things. See? And because he is a Christian,
Wow, wonderful, wonderful. And he says, thank you God, you know, for making me know you. Thank you God that you are such a God of order, a God of wonder. And here is another scientist. He studies the body and he sees the circulatory system of the blood and the plasma and of the whole body system, and he sees how one part fits into another. And when he looks at the eye, for example, he sees how the light enters and then it hits on the retina. And then the retina, the message there is passed to the nerves, to the brain, and the brain interprets it. And when the light is too strong, you discover there the pupil closes so that less light enters. And when the light is not enough, it opens to allow more light in. And as it studies the muscle structure that control the opening and closing, everything is so amazing and how they fit into one another. The design there causes to admire the designer. And it causes to realize that, God, you are great. You are good. Now that is because the person is a believer. The life of God is in him. He looks at the wonders of creation and he praises God. But consider another scientist who is not a believer. He studies all this and he is not affected in any way. And he just studies, he makes calculations, huh? He presents papers, he tries to make a name for himself, and that is all that he is interested in. You see the great contrast? Another example, and this will be sufficient. You see? Consider the cross of Calvary. When we hear of the cross, when we hear that God has sent his only begotten Son to save us, when we hear that Christ, who is no sin, is made sin for us, when we hear that he laid down his life for us in order that we may have life, when we hear that his blood was shed for the cleansing of our sins, our hearts are moved. Our hearts are moved. It means something to us. But to the non-Christian, he's not bothered. Oh, so what? You see, he moves on. He's not bothered. But you say, yeah, among Christians, often you find that there are those who are not bothered as well. Now then I will ask you to examine yourself. Firstly, are you really in the faith when you are not moved by the doctrine of the cross? And secondly, if you profess yourself to be a believer, whether you have backslidden such that you have no more feelings, you do not respond to the love of God anymore. You see? That is not the normal Christian life. You better repent. You better turn back to the Lord. There is something very wrong with your faith. Remember, the Lord hates lukewarmness. He's going to vomit you out. You see? And that is the type of faith you have. But what we are talking about is a believer who is healthy spiritually and who hears the message of the cross, and he's moved, and often moved to tears. When he thinks of the cross, he's moved to tears. He's constantly wanting to hear more of the cross. He's never tired of hearing of the cross. He's always singing about the cross. And he's always talking about the cross. Tell me the whole story of Calvary. We will never tire of hearing the gospel. And that is the believer. You see? That is the believer. The non-believer is not affected in any way at all by the message of the cross. The cross, Christ died, so what? You see, to them it doesn't affect them. You see, but you are different now. God has given you the life, the eternal life in you. That's why it makes you different. And that all came about through your knowing Christ. I understand that knowing about Christ is different from knowing Christ. First you hear about Christ. Then the more you hear, the more you get to know the person, the more you are drawn to the person, and you soon get to know the person, and very soon you have Christ as your Lord, as your God. Now, this is expressed there in verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. We don't only learn about Christ, we learn Christ Himself. You see, we have heard Him, we have responded to His truth. Like what the Lord says in John chapter 10. Some of you are not my believers. Why? Because you are not my sheep. But my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. You see? The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that His sheep hear His voice and they follow Him. And today, as the Bible is explained, you at first hear about Christ. Then the Word of God begins to mean something to you. The Spirit of God begins to transform you. And then from the preached Word, you begin to hear the voice of Jesus Christ. You begin to know that Christ is speaking to you. And that is why as you hear the Word of God explained, you discover that God is having dealings with you. And that is why you want to listen and you want to respond and you want to draw near and you want to be with Him. And that is the Christian life. It all came about because we have responded to Christ and made Him our Lord. See? And that is why we love our God. Because we have known Him and we are drawn to Him. And you see, Christ is certainly more powerful than any one of us. He is the light of the world. And as we who are in darkness come to the light, we are more likely to be transformed by Him than He by us. There is no possibility of us changing Christ. No possibility, because we are so weak. He's much more powerful than us. But there is the great possibility of Christ transforming us, and that is what has happened to us. When we drew near to Christ, His light began to shine on us. We become transformed and we become like lights in this dark world. Christ is the light of the world. When we come near to Him, we discover we are transformed to become lights of this world. See? Then not only that, God does so by changing our heart, by transforming us, regenerating us, such that we now love God because He first loved us. We love the Lord because He loved us and laid down His life for us. And when you love, you don't want to go away from the person. You want to draw near to the person. So when you are faced with Christ, Christ is drawing you near to Him. But you don't push Him away and say, you know, I don't want you, you know. No. We want to be close to a person. And see here, again, I'm sure all this, every one of you will understand and appreciate this. Here are two lovers. You think they see one another from a distance, they say, hi. You see, and walk so casually, good to see you. No, when they see one another from a distance, they run, they come as fast as possible, as close as possible to one another. Now you all understand. You see? And it is like that. God transforms us such that we now appreciate all that He has done for us. We come to realize how much He loves us. And we see the love of Christ and we draw near to Him. We are not going to wait any longer. We draw near to Him. Not only does He transform us by His might, by His greatness, but we are drawn to Him. We want to be like Him. And as we come near to Him, hear Him and obey Him, you discover we are being transformed. See? Then thirdly, the Holy Spirit is given to us. See? The Holy Spirit is the seal, which is the guarantee of our salvation. And again, boys and girls, you must listen carefully, and people today, you know, because today we do things differently. In the old days, we write letters and we have to sign. Today, you keep receiving letters that this is a computer-generated letter. No signature is necessary. And to us, in the old days, now this is unthinkable, a letter without signature. See? But in the old days, you know, when you want to send something important, an important document, you know how it is done? You put in a brown envelope, you see. Then you cover it, you see. Then you burn a piece of red wax, you know. You burn and put it on the edge of the flap, you see. Then you take a stamp, a metal stamp, with the insignia, the symbol there. Then you press upon the soft wax. Press. Until it hardens, then you take it off, and you see the sign
imprinted upon the hardened wax.
Okay?
Now that letter is regarded as sealed. When this letter is sent to the recipient, and the seal is not broken, he's happy because it tells him three things. Firstly, it shows to him that the letter inside is secure. It has not been tampered with. It's safe. If the seal has been broken, then it means that someone could have tampered with the content. But in this case, it's secure, it's safe. The seal speaks of security. Secondly, it speaks of authenticity. That means whatever is inside is authentic, real, like what the sender wants you to receive. Okay? And thirdly, it speaks of ownership. You, the owner alone, the recipient alone can have it. Nobody else can open it. Only you can open it because it belongs to you. Okay? Now these three ideas of security, of authenticity, and of propriety, that is your ownership. These three ideas are conveyed by the idea of the seal. But what is the seal? This is where a lot of people go wrong. A lot of Christians today say that the seal of the Spirit is what the Holy Spirit does in you. So they are wrong. We will show that in a moment. Then they are wrong by narrowing it down further to say it is the work of the Holy Spirit in making you speak in tongues. See? Then you can be sure that you are a true Christian. See? That is the work of the Spirit in you, sealing you. But we say it is wrong. Wrong on the first count and wrong on the second count. You cannot say that it is the work of the Holy Spirit in you that is the seal. Much less that particular work of making you speak in tongues. Then what is the seal? The seal is the Holy Spirit Himself. See? When you have the Holy Spirit in you, He is your seal. When God looks at you, He sees His Spirit on you, He says, you are truly mine. I will not allow you to be lost. Then He knows that you are genuine. You are a true believer. Then He owns you. He says, this is my child. When He looks at the Spirit in you, without the Spirit in you, you do not belong to Him. You are only an intellectual type of so-called Christian. Maybe you are brought up in a Christian home. Maybe you go to church and you conduct all those rituals. But you are not born again yet. The Spirit does not live in you. See? That is why you are not much different from others. You only intellectually agree with Christian things. But you have no desire for the things of God. The Word of God doesn't affect you deeply. You do not live to please the Lord. You live to please yourself. You see? All these are signs that you are not born again. You do not have the Holy Spirit in you. Whereas a genuine believer has the Holy Spirit in him, and it gives him great assurance. See? So everything hinges upon this truth that you must have the Holy Spirit in you, without which you are not a true believer. And this has to be true, because in verse 30 we are told, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. See? Now, if there are believers who have the Spirit and believers who do not have the Spirit, then something is very strange. A believer who has the Spirit may grieve the Spirit if he sins. A believer who has not got the Spirit will never be able to grieve the Spirit even if he sins badly, because the Spirit is not in him. See? It cannot be! All believers, all true believers have the Holy Spirit in them. And the Holy Spirit in them is the seal, because in verse 30 we are told, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom, is it by whom you were sealed? It does not say by which or by whose work you are sealed. It's by whom, namely the Spirit Himself is the seal. Then look at chapter 1 verse 13 again. Chapter 1 verse 13. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Those who genuinely believe in Christ have the Spirit in Him, in them, and the Spirit is that seal.
So if you have the Holy Spirit in you, it speaks of your security.
God will not allow anyone to pluck you away from His hand. The devil cannot take you away. You will certainly arrive safely in heaven. God will ensure that. See?
And it shows that you are authentic. You are a true child of God. You are a true believer.
And thirdly, it shows that you belong to God. You are precious in His sight. And being precious in His sight, He will take care of you. He will protect you. He will provide for you. No harm will come to you. Because no parent will allow harm to come to their children. So also God, in a much better way, He will not allow any of His children to be harmed. You want to harm somebody's child? He will give His life to defend His child. And God certainly will not allow any of His children to be taken away. They are the apple of His eye. Human parents love imperfectly. Some children don't even experience parental love. But our Father in heaven is a perfect God who loves us perfectly. And that is what is spoken of by the seal, who is the Holy Spirit. So, consider now what God has done in you. The apostle begins that passage in verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. We must not walk like the Gentiles. We must not live like non-believers, because of what God, the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, has done in our life. The true God has done a mighty work in your life, making you different. Therefore, behave differently. Okay. Now we come to the second part. How you must now live. Now, the apostle can single out so many things and there will be no end. A telephone directory wouldn't be able to contain all the things. A dictionary with thousands of words cannot describe every single area of our life. So he singles out just four areas in the church. Okay. Firstly, lying. Make sure that you do not lie to one another. Verse 25. You know, you can lie in various ways. Firstly, you can lie by telling things that are not true. Okay? You say things that are not true instead of telling things that in truth. So by conveying wrong information deliberately, you are telling a lie. Secondly, you can tell partial truths. See? You tell certain things right but certain things wrong. You mislead people. You are also lying. Thirdly, you can tell a so-called white lie, which is still a lie, whether you call it white or whatever color, you see. And the white lie is supposed to be a lie meant for the good of the person. You know what it is like? Here's an example. Here is a person in the family whom you love, and he's dying, and the doctor comes and examines him, and he discovers, the cancer is so bad. There's no possibility of cure, because this is an unknown type of cancer. It's very dangerous and no known cure. And as far as our experience goes, this person will not live more than 6 months. That is the conclusion of the doctor. So he gathers the family around and he shows you the x-ray and he explains everything and he tells you, this is what we understand the disease. Short of a miracle, that person would not last 6 months. Okay? Now here you are. Okay? You say, I love the person. I do not want him to suffer. So I will tell him a white lie. I'll tell him, you know, hey, the doctor say you're getting well very soon. Within 3 months you will be walking. Within 6 months you will be walking. You don't have to worry. See?
Now, how do you justify that so-called white lie? You say, because I love the person. I don't want the person to suffer. So I tell him this lie. Is it acceptable in the sight of God? No, because it's a lie. See? But you say, but my objective is good one. I intended the person to feel good one. Therefore I lie to him. Now this is where you must understand. In the Christian life, we don't look only at the objective or the end, the aim. Okay? The aim must be right, the objective. What you want to accomplish must be right, morally right in the sight of God. But the method by which you arrive at that aim, that the approach you take to accomplish the objective must also be right morally in God's sight. You cannot, for example, steal from somebody in order to help the poor. Helping the poor is your objective, it may be right, but stealing from others is wrong. So you can't play Robin Hood.
You see?
You cannot. Because the Christian examines his motive, he examines his objective and his method. And thirdly, we look at our motive. What is our motive? We don't try to do good to others in the right way, but actually we want to harm to come to the person. We want to trick the person. We want the person to come to harm. Now our motive must be right. So God looks at not only the objective, He looks also at the method. He does not look at the objective and the method only, He looks at our motive as well. So the Christian wants to do all things right before God. But you ask, now what do I do then in such a situation? Well, either tell the truth, see, or don't tell. And when you don't tell, you're not sinning. Sometimes, or most of the time, withholding information is something that is neutral. You are not obliged or obligated to tell. If you are a civil servant committed to some security matters, you are obligated to tell, and if you don't tell, you are doing wrong. And that is different. But most of the time, you're not obliged to tell. And some people have no right to certain information. And you can withhold that information from the person and you know you are doing right. Take for example, a thief comes into your house and he threatens you, where is the money? Or is your husband at home? Or something like that. See? You don't have to give him the information. He has no right to know this information. Okay? You're not sinning by not telling him the information. And sometimes people argue that sometimes in a war situation and in a dangerous situation where people play dirty tricks and the normal rules don't apply, it is not even a sin even to bluff your enemy. For example, you know, in a war you camouflage your tanks, you cover it with leaves, you know, so that the aeroplane passing by doesn't know that it is a tank. In war, it is part and parcel of the war. You have to do it, otherwise you are foolish. You see? Now that is not normal circumstances, and you are not telling a lie in a situation like that. Okay? But that aside, the point is this. In the church, you hurt others very much by telling lies. Do you realize that? You tell lies and it causes them to behave in a certain way, and they get very embarrassed later because of the information you have given which is wrong. It hurts them. It can affect them tremendously. And then take note, we are supposed to be one body. Each individual is a part of that body. It's almost like the eyes and the ears. You harm the eye, the ears will be affected. You harm the ear, the eyes will be affected. You see? We are members one of another. You can't chop off a hand and say the leg doesn't feel anything. The whole body is affected in some way. Okay? And secondly, anger. Wrong type of anger. So let me qualify myself. In the Bible, we have discovered that the Lord often was angry. He was angry at the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. He was angry at sin. See? He was angry at how evil death has, the evil of death resulting in the death of people like Lazarus and others. You see? The Lord was righteously angry. God is angry at sinners. God is angry at their sin. God's holy anger burns against sin. And we know that God is not wrong in being angry. Okay? But what we are talking about is wrong type of anger. For no reason you're angry. No good reason you're angry. And often it is because you don't get what you want. Then you get angry. Avoid that type of anger in the church. Otherwise it harms others and it harms yourself. Then secondly, concerning anger. Whether right or wrong, get the matter settled. Don't allow the anger be carried over into your bed and into the next day. Do not let the sun set over your anger. Especially husband and wives. If you are angry for any reason, sort it out rather than carry it over to the next day. And you know the effect of anger that is carried over. It causes you to act irrationally. You begin to talk to yourself. You become very agitated. And you pour forth your anger on innocent people, which is very unfair. You're angry with this person, but you pour forth your anger at another person. And the person says, hey, what is happening? What wrong have I done to him? See? And it causes your heart to turn bitter. See? And it hampers your service to God. And then your prayer cannot be answered by God. And you become stunted in your growth. You are no more filled with the Spirit. You see? All these are because you harbor anger in your heart. It affects you, it distorts you, it changes you in a bad way. Don't carry anger over. Always sort it out and then get it over. Then certainly, stealing. And stealing, don't interpret it in a mystical way or in a spiritualized way or whatever, because the language is very plain. It says there in verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Now, two or three points need to be made. Firstly, what is stealing here? It's very plain. Taking what is not yours. And boys and girls, you go to your friend's house, you take anything that you like. Then we found out later, you say, I only borrow it for a few days. You say so only when you're found out. But your intention at that time was to take and keep it for yourself. That is stealing. And some people can't help but stealing, even in the church. Oh, hymn book, new hymn book. Take it home. Save 15 ringgit. Do you grow rich by saving that 15 ringgit? But do you know the heart is like that, you know? The heart is like that. And then church officers who have access to money, you say, no, I never do that. But it has happened so many times. Church treasurers have taken money, church pastors have taken money, elders have absconded with money. Why do they do that, you see? Because they are tempted, you see. Especially when they have a particular need. Needs can cause us to turn to God in prayer and seek God to supply, you see. And then we learn to be content with whatever God answers. But needs can sometimes cause people to yearn to get what they need by means that are illegal, immoral. And when you do that, you sin against God. And often it is that when church officers who have access to money are in need and they are faced with a large sum of money, they are tempted. And that is why scandals have occurred in churches over money. And that is why we make it a policy. The pastor must never handle money. If he is really a pastor who is called by God, you discover there will always be trying times concerning money. So we make it a policy, the pastor never handles money. Then what about the treasurer? We always insist that you count the money in the presence of at least one witness. See? But stealing can be not just taking things that are not yours. In material form. It can be time. It can be glory. It can be ease. It can be comfort. You see? You enjoy the comfort and glory of the church. Oh, you know, God is blessing the work. You know, I'm a member of that church, you see. But what have you contributed? You see?
You come only to gain. Yeah? You never come to prayer. You never witness. And when people are converted, you take pride in the fact that you are a member of this church. See? Just like time. Your boss, your company pays you that amount of money for that amount of work. But each day you go for lunch, you stay half an hour later, come back to work. Then coffee break, it takes, instead of 5 minutes, it takes 15 minutes. And each day it works out. And each week you work 2 or 3 hours less. And you are still earning that same money. See? Does not your conscience prick you for not doing the amount of work that you are paid for? See? Then consider the next point. The word used is labor. You are to labor. The word labor means to work to the point of exhaustion. A farmer works and he sweats. He works and he sweats. But because he's healthy and he's used to the work, he's still not exhausted. But when he works the whole day through, at the end of the day, he's exhausted. Now such a farmer, we believe he's right that he enjoys the fruit of his labor. When he collects in all the fruits and all the durians, you know, he's so happy. We say, you deserve it. True? Today, most of us don't work hard physically, but we push the pen. See? We organize. We manage, you see. But those can be exhausting as well, mentally. So at the end of the day, you feel drained because you have done the full amount of work that you are able to do. You see? Now, when you work like that, you are said to have labored. And that is what is commanded us. The third point to be noted is that you must work hard to earn not only for your own needs, but in order to supply the needs of others who are less able. Sometimes the situation is such that the person is unable to earn. And sometimes the circumstances, not only the situation or circumstances, but the person himself is unable. You see? A cripple, for example, a person who is crippled in an accident, you can't expect him to earn and work like before. See, at that moment, at least he needs help. And sometimes a healthy person, he's not in control of his situation. Perhaps somebody falls ill and somebody, there's a sudden need and here. One need here, one need there, suddenly coming together. You discover the person is in need. And in gospel work, we pray God will supply. But God supplies through his people in different ways. You see? And we can't expect unconverted people to supply the needs of gospel work. God's people must supply. Okay? So it's not that we don't value money, but we don't allow money to control us. Instead, we earn in order that all other needs may be met. Okay? It's more blessed to give than to receive. Do you not believe that? God challenges us to test him. Test him. Give. Give to his work. And see if he would not open up the windows of heaven and pour down his blessing upon you. You accumulate and accumulate and accumulate more and more. Your bank account gets fatter and fatter. You find comfort and security in the money you have. And then your soul is required of you. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? We need to learn. In the church, don't rely on others. Don't come and wasay. Don't come and expect people to go out to lunch and all the time pay for you. And there are such scroungers in the church. Such scroungers. Don't let that be found in the church. And finally, words. Malicious words. Words that do not edify. Words that menyakitkan hati orang. You can say the truth, but you say it in such a caustic way, such a slant, with such sarcasm. In such a situation, you know, and you claim that you have said things right and true, but the way you have said things have hurt people's feelings, caused people to be stumbled, and people feel so unhappy every time they are in your presence. You see? Now that is not edifying fellowship. You want to keep away from such a person because every time you meet, you go away feeling so unhappy. Why? Because he cannot speak properly. His word is always piercing your heart. You know? There are too many of such people in the world. Don't let that be found in the church. The little rudder moves the big ship. The little steering wheel can move a big tanker, big logging truck. Is it not true? Just one slight turn, oh, the big truck moves. That tongue can control the whole body, the whole person. And a small fire can cause the whole forest to burn. James warned us against the tongue being wrongly used. You harm a lot of people. You spoil their life. You spoil their relationship. And back to all this boyfriend, girlfriend business. Please listen. No. Don't sow hatred and dislike and you using words in others simply because you are so jealous and so possessive. No. If that person has to be guarded so possessively and jealously by you, that person is not worth having, I tell you. That type of relationship wouldn't last. See? When we trust a person and the person really loves you, you don't have to fear that the person will be snatched by somebody else. Of course, human beings can fall. We need to be watchful and remind one another and even rebuke one another. But what I'm saying is that that's a jealous, possessive attitude. You see? And that causes words, caustic words, wrong words come out of our mouth. And harm relationship. And when it happens in the church is a very unhappy place. Okay? Just these four things. In summary, you grieve the Holy Spirit when you don't use your tongue well. In summary, verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You can classify them into three. Feelings, bitterness, wrath, anger. Avoid those because out of those feelings come actions that are wrong. Actions, quarreling, evil speaking. And then your attitude of malice, you like to do harm, you like to see people suffer, you desire ill to come to another person. That type of malicious attitude, remove from yourself. Then instead put on positive ones, kindness, tenderness, a forgiving attitude. You are kind to somebody, it is such a great difference, it makes such a great difference to them. And furthermore, if that kindness is backed up with a tender spirit, oh, I tell you, people receive your kindness and they realize that you are doing it with a different heart altogether. People can sense, you know. You can do an act of kindness and you can do an act of kindness. The two can be different. Superficially, they appear the same. But the act of kindness done with a tenderness of heart is really sensed by people. See? And being forgiving. Often forgiveness is conditioned upon repentance. If you don't repent, how can I forgive you? You continue to do me harm, how can I forgive you? Okay? But that is on the part of the wrongdoer. If the person don't want to hit the Bible, let him answer before God. But for yourself, the recipient of wrong, learn to have a forgiving attitude. You have to be careful of the person who is unrepentant. You want to avoid the person who is unrepentant. But don't allow bitterness to remain in your heart. Instead, have that forgiving attitude, knowing that we can just move on. We can part ways. We can separate. Let God deal with whatever unrepentant sinners there may be. But for ourselves, we do not want bitter feelings to be in our heart. Angry, revengeful thoughts to be in us. We always remember that God has forgiven us all our sins. Simply all our sins. If God were to take into account just one sin in our life, we will not survive His judgment. But He has forgiven us all our sins. He has clothed us with the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. He has received us as His beloved children. Should we not have that forgiving attitude? If in the church we avoid those four things the apostles talk about and instead cultivate that kindness and tenderness and forgiving attitude, always seeking to edify others, would it not be a much, much better church? Now, two things as we close. The world is a broken place, a cold place, an unfriendly place. Look around you and you see many lonely people. Look around you, you see many hurting people. Look around you and you see that there are many people who are so fearful of remaining there. When they come into the church, will they find warmth, understanding, acceptance? You see, that is a challenge to us. Secondly, look at your own life. If you have become a Christian, think back. Was it not because of what you observed in the life of other Christians that caused you to be attracted to Christ? Many of us did not just hear doctrine and then by that doctrine got saved. Many of us, people can be converted that way. But often God uses truth coupled with our interaction with Christians that make us begin to see the reality of what we are learning. Then our hearts are melted. We are disarmed. We came so defensive, but we find these people, they love one another. There is a love, a joy, a warmth about them that we can't explain except that they are Jesus Christ people. And that caused us to inquire more, and finally we were converted. That should be a challenge to us, to want to be of help to others who are seeking the way of salvation. May God help us really to be the type of people we ought to be.